Well, it is good to be with you. It's deja vu, these double services. I feel like I've been here before. I have done double services. I've done triple services in Africa and places like that. So it's good to be taking this second service. And thank you for inviting me to be your moderator. That is a privilege. And this church is a longer story, but has a special place in my heart. So it's good to be part of your ongoing journey. You've been having a great series on radical disciples, and as you've been working through the latter part of the book of Acts, and this morning we come to Acts 24, and it is Paul's trial before Felix, so we're going to read that together. I've forgotten what page it is on the church Bible, but it's Acts 24. Beginning at verse 1. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The other Jews joined in the accusations, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one that I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. I don't know if any of you have seen the film Marley and Me. You know the film Marley and Me. It's a film about a dog. Yeah, or is it? That would be my question, because actually I think the dog is there. Yes, the dog is part of the film, but actually the real story is about the family, particularly about the dad and how he copes with different challenges that life throws at him. And we've got a similar thing going on here. Yes, you could read that and think this is all about a trial before Felix, but is it really? I think there's some background stuff that gives us a lot more to get our teeth into. There are four things I want to look at. Firstly, I want to look at Paul's example of radical discipleship, which is where we are in the series. Secondly, look at some of the detail of the trial before Felix that I've just read. And third, ask what was Paul's source of courage and strength when he faced this constant persecution. And fourth, ask that very important question, so what? So what? So what does that mean for me, for you, for Oakham Baptist Church, and for the world? Last week, you had Nick preaching, and he finished his sermon by unpacking what radical disciple means. And in my desire to offer you some continuity, that's where I'm going to begin. Christian discipleship is becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. Hopefully we can all agree that. Radical is an adjective, a word that describes change and action. Now let me ask a question. When we become a Christian, is it the end or is it the start of a journey? It's the start. Yeah, I'm glad you said it. It is the start of a journey. It's the start of a journey where we discover what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Following his teaching, following his example, being open to the equipping and the enabling of his Holy Spirit. And we join in his kingdom project as his co-workers to make his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And this journey, this experience molds us into becoming the people that God created us to be. And then collectively, it molds us into the church that God created the church to be. And being radical, being active agents of change, becomes implicit in the term disciple, which is what Nick was saying last week. And I know that's what he was saying because I was at a conference this week and I saw Nick and we had breakfast together. I said, hey, Nick, you did the radical disciples thing and I'm doing it next week. Can we have a chat about what radical disciple means? And for about an hour, we both chewed it over. There were a few other ministers there chewing it over with us. It was brilliant. And we came to this decision that radical disciple is the norm. And therefore ought not to need to use the term radical disciple. Radical disciple, that terminology, should be redundant because it should be the norm. Yeah? But sadly, we do need to use it. We do need to use it, in my opinion, because being radical is a choice. And the human default position is to be passive. I talked with an old friend this week. It's a woman I first knew about 8 years ago. And I liked this lady the first time I met her. And she was passionate for the gospel. She was passionate to be a radical kingdom agent of change. She loved Jesus. She welcomed the move of the Holy Spirit in her life. But when I first met her, I was saddened because she was a member of a passive church full of passive people. And this good Christian lady put in a shift to try and change that, to encourage them to be more active, more passionate about the faith that she had and they had. But I feared that being part of that church would drain her joy. And this week, God put it on my heart just to give her a call. Phoned her up. Hey, we've not spoken for a while. How are you getting on? She said, well, I've moved church. I couldn't do it anymore. I needed to move church. A church that she moved to is a church that I know, which was nice. It's a church that I like, which is nice. And it's a church that I trust shares her passion for radical kingdom building. She's found her way to Oakham Baptist Church. But I want to ask you, has she made a good decision? Is this a place where a radical disciple can thrive? I trust it is. So let's move on and consider the Apostle Paul as a radical disciple. I'll give you a quick recap of what we know about the Apostle Paul up until this point at Acts 24. Originally called Saul, He was a persecutor of the early church, and in Acts chapter 7, we read that he was complicit in the murder of Stephen. In chapter 9 of Acts, we get the edited highlights of his miraculous conversion. And he was commissioned by Christ to be his chosen instrument to proclaim the good news to the Gentiles, to their kings, and to the Jewish people. It was easy to understand why. He had a pretty impressive CV. He was articulate, he was intelligent, he was well educated, he was a Jewish scholar, he was a Roman citizen. That would open doors that maybe weren't open to other people. And through that zeal to persecute the early church, actually it absorbed a lot of teaching and a lot of understanding of what the early church was all about. So good choice. But there is a second part to Christ's message to Paul, and Christ says this: I will show him how much he has to suffer for my name. Now that's not a punishment. Jesus was not punishing him. It is a statement of fact. And Paul goes on to discover how much he will suffer in Christ's name. But that suffering becomes a source of strength. So Paul goes off, he begins his journey of being a radical disciple. He preaches the good news on three missionary journeys. He goes out into Cyprus, Turkey, into Europe, into Greece, taking out that message. And there are significant conversions. Churches are established, people are trained and developed. And at various times, Paul is flogged, he's imprisoned, and he's thrown out of various cities. But the message spreads, and slowly the church is established. And at various points on these journeys, thankfully, Paul begins to write letters back into the churches that he has established. And he wants to teach and encourage them. And most of those letters were written at some of the darkest times, but they remain with us, and they form a large part of the New Testament. As his third missionary journey draws to a close, around about AD 57, we know the timing from other non-biblical sources, Paul sets out to return to Jerusalem. And as soon as he gets there, trouble hits. False rumours begin to circulate that he has defiled the temple by taking non-Jews, that is Gentiles, into it. He's brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish council, and I think last week Nick gave you some overview of all of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of that, which saves me the bother of doing it today. And they are about to flog him. So they're about to lynch him, but the Romans come and rescue him. They take him to their barracks, and they're about to flog him. And then he says, no, hang on a minute, I'm a Roman citizen. Can you do that to a Roman citizen? No, they can't. So they send him on to Caesarea to face trial before Felix. But not before Jesus appears to him again in a dream and he says to him, go to Rome. And so Paul begins that journey to Rome, and he cleverly uses the Roman judicial system. Next week, you will hear, I hope you will hear, how he plays his trump card that he's been keeping back. He has a great trump card, which is, I appeal to Caesar. I want to stand trial by Caesar. That he plays that trump card and he's sent off to Rome. But this week we're looking at the trial before Felix. So let's do that. We know a bit about Felix from the biblical and other contemporary sources. He was a favorite of the Emperor Claudius, and he had risen rapidly through the Roman hierarchy. He was married to a Jewish princess, Drusilla, who was the daughter of Herod Agrippa. No doubt Paul's Jewish accusers were hopeful that she would put in a good word for them. And so the accusers arise from Jerusalem, and they use that sycophantic, sickly lawyer to present their case. You kind of want a shower, don't you, after you've heard that opening creepy, slimy statement. But that's what he does. And the case is presented against Paul. And Paul refutes all the accusations. There's no basis behind them, but he does affirm a few things. He says, I believe in God. I worship God as a follower of the way. He's a follower of Jesus Christ. He says he believes in the prophets and the law, the major part of the Bible, the Old Testament. He says he believes in that. And he states he has hope. He has hope in the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked who will face judgment. Now, Felix clearly finds nothing in Paul or in the case against him that warrants death or imprisonment. But he chooses to continue to imprison him on remand for a further 2 years. And so for 2 years, Paul waits. His instructions from Christ to go to Rome are put on hold, and he waits. So how does Paul deal with this? How does Paul deal with the injustice, the floggings, the persecution, and all the suffering? Could you? Could I? How does he deal with it? Where does he get his strength and hope? Well, importantly, he knows his suffering comes because he is serving Christ. And Paul is strengthened by that knowledge. And he is also a disciple who understands that being radical is the norm. He has walked, served, and been molded in obedience to God. He has been equipped and enabled by God's Holy Spirit. He has been changed. And we discover within the beautiful letters that he has dictated, we discover wonderful insights into how Paul finds strength and hope when all others would be defeated. Let me read you a few of my favourite highlights from Paul's letters. Romans 5, 1-5. We stand in the hope of the glory of God. We know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Amen. Romans 8, 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Amen. Corinthians 4:8. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Amen. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good stuff. Wow. Amazing stuff. And as we follow Paul through his trials and tribulations on this final trip to Jerusalem, we can see that they are not empty words. They were written before he got there, but they're not empty because they were his way of living. So what? So what? So what does that mean for you, for me, for Oakham Baptist Church? Well, I believe we need to be reminded that the invitation to be a radical disciple is not a walk in the park. We're invited onto a battleship, not a cruise liner. The going will get tough. But if we are to be the disciples that God calls us to be, if we are to be the church that God calls us to be his witnesses in Oakham and Rutland, we will need to understand that the going will get tough and God will mould us. You see, I sometimes worry about the conversion messages that I hear at conferences. You've probably been there. You know, I was a drug addict. Now I'm not. I'm now, whatever, a doctor. Two kids are missionaries. Two kids are vicars. That kind of thing. Life's been perfect since. That's not my experience. Is it yours? Life's tough. And just because you're a Christian, you're not saved from it. Life is hard. I've been through some of my hardest times since becoming a Christian. But it's through those times that we're molded and we're taught to trust in God. And so for you to be the person that God created you to be, God will bless you with mountaintop experiences. I've had some of those this week. I've had some of those this week, I can tell you. Been away, been ministered to. But I can also tell you, God will take you into the valleys, and he'll take you deeper than the valleys. He'll take you into the gutter, through the mess, through the stink, through all of that. And in the very same week, I've had some mountaintop experiences. I've also had to journey through the gutter at times. But God's hope will get you through. God's hope will be there. My big question today is, do you have hope? Without hope, we are lost. Hopelessness is afflicting society in a big way. What's the biggest killer of young men between the ages of 18 and 40? Suicide. Rapidly, the girls are catching them up. People are getting to a place where hopelessness is so intense, they choose to end their lives. In the last 5 years, I have done 3 suicide funerals. Harrowing, harrowing they are. Too many people are crushed by hopelessness. Last Monday, Jake, I was sat right where you are, right there last Monday, talking to a lady, a young mum. She shared a story of despair and loss. And it sparked some memories of my own. We talked about it. We wept a little. I wasn't expecting that on my first trip to Tiddlers. But God had sent that woman to OBC. God had sent her. She has only been in the town a few weeks, and God had sent that woman. Not for a coffee, or not just for a coffee, not just for a child to play with some of the toys. Yeah, that helps. But he'd sent her for a purpose. She needed to hear a message of hope. God sends people to the film club as well. He needs people, they need people to talk to share a message of hope. And it's my prayer that through that initial conversation that I had with that lady, she will receive that life-changing message. On Monday, I began a conversation that I trust will lead to her knowing that in this dark world, there is beautiful light to walk in. There is hope. It is a hope that permanently lifts you, that walks with you every day, a hope that equips you with an alternative way of living. I began that conversation. And this morning, in the first service, I shared this. And I hope that conversation continues. Guess what? Guess what happened over coffee? Someone came up to me. Said, I know someone who knows you. Do you? Yeah. Who was it? But is the person in who had that chat over coffee? They must be helping in Sunday school or something. And I didn't take a name. It was who? Madeline came up to me. Wow. So I was at the top of the group at the Methodist church, and this lady came up to me and said I was at the Baptist church and shared some of the conversation. The baton was passed on. The baton was passed on to Madeline. There's a message of hope that this lady needs to hear, that the world needs to hear, and it is hope in Jesus Christ. It is Christian hope. And this morning, I want to remind you about that hope, or maybe tell you about it for the first time. If you've not heard about it for the first time, here it is. Christian hope is knowing that you are part of a greater purpose, that the creator of the universe has invited you into his eternal family. Christian hope is knowing that God's love has been poured into your heart when the Holy Spirit was released in Christ's name and in God's power. Christian hope is knowing that Christ at the cross knows your suffering, knows your loss, knows your pain. And when you find yourself in the gutter, which you will, our Heavenly Father walks with you for as long as you need until you accept his invitation for the leg out. Christian hope is knowing that when Christ was raised from the dead, the whole world was set on a new trajectory of victory over darkness. There is a brighter future. Christian hope builds endurance, perseverance, purpose, and character that equips us to live with a different attitude to the world. Rejecting evil, upholding justice, living in peace with God and with each other. Christian hope is dwelling with Christ in the midst of the present while confidently anticipating a vibrant, exciting, glorious future. This hope comes through faith and a heartfelt response to the cross. My question to you all this morning is, do you have hope? Not as some inner warm feeling, but as a rock on which you can face life and face the future with confidence. Do you have it? Do you have it? You know you should. But do you have it? Because you need it. You need it. Well, let me put it another way. Would you like more? We all want more, don't we? If you want more, then look to the cross. Understand what Christ did for you when the world became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Accept him as your Lord and Savior. Receive the hope he offers. Embrace it. Claim it. Live it. And it will be expressed in all that you do. It will be expressed in the way that you live. It will be expressed in the way that you love. The way that you love God. The way that you love each other. And very, very importantly, the way you love yourself. Allow this hope to make you into a radical disciple on a journey of becoming more like Jesus, our King. And as this hope changes you, it will change God's church. It will change Oakham. It will change society. It will change the world until his kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven. But it begins with a change in your heart. Just like Paul, receive it, claim it, live it.